For the sake of people who are listening by tape, let me say that I am not John Galloway. I am Margaret Romese, despite what the tape label says. We are tonight studying the Gospel of Luke, the third of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke and Acts together make about over one quarter of the New Testament. They were written by the same person, had the same kind of style and vocabulary and theological perspective and even some of the same emphases. And together they set forth the sort of two phases of the redemptive history outlined in the 24th chapter of Luke. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24, beginning at the 46th verse. Or actually, it's back up to 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer and must rise from death 3 days later. And in his name, the message about repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." That redemptive work that God began with Jesus Christ in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he was continuing in the life of believers, continuing in the life of the church. Luke had a perspective based on maybe another 10 to 20 years beyond the time of the writing of Mark and Matthew, looking back now, recognizing that maybe the second coming of Jesus wasn't quite so imminent. Maybe this new kingdom Jesus talked about wasn't really going to happen today or tomorrow, and trying to come to terms with what that meant for an understanding of the kingdom of God and also what that meant for understanding what God was doing in the world. And so Luke realized that God was still at work, still working out his redemptive activity that he started with Jesus' death and resurrection, but working it out through the church, using the church to continue that redemptive work. What that does then is to influence his understanding of the kingdom of God. It influences his understanding of the church and of discipleship and of how we're empowered to be the kind of disciples we're called to be. And we'll look at all that stuff over the next few minutes. We begin at the beginning of Luke, surprisingly, first chapter, the first four verses, and we see what Luke is about very quickly. He begins, "Dear Theophilus, many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place among us. They wrote what we have been told by those who saw these things from the beginning and who proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you. I do this so that you will know the full truth about everything which you have been taught." He addresses his writing, his book, to Theophilus. In the Revised Standard Version and King James, unlike in the Good News, Theophilus has an honorific title, Most Excellent. Oh, Most Excellent Theophilus, so-and-so. That title, Most Excellent, was a title that was used for Festus and Felix, who were Roman officials, and so that's led to speculation that maybe Theophilus was a Roman official. If he was a Roman official, he might not have wanted anybody to know of his interest in Christianity. Luke might have wanted to protect him, and so maybe Luke didn't use his real name. Perhaps, also we know that in early Christianity, the early church, people didn't call each other by titles. They were very big on the idea of equality as children of God, brothers and sisters in the faith. And as you read other New Testament books, you'll find them address each other as brother or sister or simply by first name. You never get titles like Most Excellent anybody. So that Most Excellent title we find at the beginning of Luke, we don't find at the beginning of Acts, which makes some people speculate that maybe Theophilus was interested in Christianity, was a Roman official perhaps, was converted by the book of Luke, and so by the time Acts was written, was not someone who would be addressed with a formal title anymore, would just be treated as any other brother in the faith. Well, maybe. Maybe if it was a made-up name, though, Luke was just playing with words. Luke's use of the Greek language is superb, and the name Theophilus has two Greek roots. Theo is God, and Phil is love. Maybe this is just sort of a generic name for someone who's a God lover. God love, a brother in Christ. Maybe Theophilus is the person's real name. Maybe it's really another individual whose name is in fact not Theophilus, and Luke made up that name as a way to describe who he is without giving away his identity. Or maybe it's addressed more generically to a group of people. It would appear to be addressed to an individual specifically. And then we get to the beginning of the book of Acts, and Luke again begins Theophilus and addresses it to him. As our canon comes to us, the book of John is between Luke and Acts, but pretend for a moment that John isn't there. We've got Luke and Acts sort of as a sequel to it. Luke focusing on the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the saving act of God in Christ, and then the sequel to it is God at work through the church to continue that redemptive work. And so the early church is seen going into the uttermost parts of the earth, sharing the gospel, continuing the ministry of healing and teaching as they spread that word across the world. Who was Luke? Probably a Gentile. We think that because his use of Greek was extraordinarily good. The Greek scholars tell us that the best Greek in the New Testament is found in Luke and in Hebrews. Those seem to be the two ultimate pieces of just from a literary standpoint. But it's also the case that Luke is not particularly interested, as you may remember Matthew was, in the conflicts over within Judaism about Jewish law and interpretation of Jewish law. In Matthew, often we found, you may remember, Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "You've heard that it's been said, but I say to you," or "Why are you choking, swallowing a gnat? Why are you choking over your laws? You're so bound up by laws, and this doesn't make, you know, you're missing the whole point of the thing, of the covenant." That kind of debate about the interpretation of Jewish law, the challenge by Jesus of the Jewish law, doesn't show up as much in Luke as you saw it in Matthew. And maybe it's just because Luke wasn't a Jew and he really just didn't tune into that. It doesn't mean Jesus was or wasn't saying it. It means that when Luke starts writing down the things that he felt were most important, that just wasn't something terribly important to him. So Luke was probably a Gentile. He was possibly a companion of Paul's for some period of time. The reason we think that is as you travel along through the book of Acts, all of a sudden Luke shifts from writing in the third person to writing we. We did so and so and so and so. And in the we passages, the chapters in which we is the operative pronoun, it reads kind of like a travel diary. You know, have you ever kept a travel diary? You write in sort of excruciating detail, and when you go back to read it later on, you wonder why you really cared, what you ate for every meal, and who did what in the group and so forth. But that kind of very detailed sort of diary approach is typical of the passages in Acts that have we in them. So it looks like maybe Luke hooked up with Paul for some period of time, and indeed in Colossians, Paul, as he's writing the letter to the church at Colossae, sends greetings from various and sundry people, and one of those people is Luke, the beloved physician. So Luke seems to have been with him at least to send greetings to the folks at Colossae. Was he a doctor? Well, we have Paul's reference to him as the beloved physician. Some people, if you read some commentaries on Luke, will say his medical terminology as he describes various ailments that people had whom Jesus healed makes it sound like he was a doctor. Others will say, no, he had no more knowledge of medical terminology than any other well-educated Greek person would have in those days, and in fact, it wasn't really that much of a scientific vocabulary 2,000 years ago. I don't know. I'm inclined to just go with Paul. Paul said he was a physician. Good enough for me. If in fact Theophilus was some sort of Roman authority, Roman official, that might explain why Luke seems sometimes to be trying to very intentionally not to be critical of the Roman authority, not to and he wants to demonstrate that Christianity is not a threat to Rome, and wants to blame Jews for crucifying Jesus rather than making the Roman authorities look guilty. There seems to be some effort to avoid being offensive or to say anything that might be taken as offensive to the Romans. In any event, Luke, we can tell from that first four verses, was not a participant in the events he describes in the Gospel of Luke. He might have been by the time he gets to Acts, but he was not in Luke. He was not one of the 12 apostles. It wasn't like Matthew, who was there being one of the 12 and going around with Jesus and seeing these things firsthand, or John. He was writing as someone who had read all these accounts written by other people and now wanted to kind of clean up the history. He uses Mark's gospel not as much as Matthew did. You may remember that if you retain trivia, that Matthew used something like 606 verses out of Mark in his gospel. Luke uses more like 300 to 350. But Mark is very much a source for him. Where Matthew would take bits and pieces and verses here and there out of Mark and kind of weave them into his other material, Luke tends to take hunks of Mark. He'll take a hunk and put it in. He'll take a hunk of several chapters and leave it out altogether. He takes the Gospel of Mark in fairly sizable chunks and plunks it into the midst of his other material. Luke is also using the Q source that we encountered when we studied Matthew, that source that Matthew and Luke have that Mark doesn't have, and so it's just nicknamed Q, which is an abbreviation for a German word that means source. So the Q source, he's got some of that material. But over 50% of the Gospel of Luke isn't in either Matthew or Mark at all. So that means it's not in Mark and it's not in Q. Well, where is it coming from? Scholars, uncreative creatures that they are, just call it L. That's Luke's stuff. It's not in either Matthew or Mark. Where does Luke's stuff come from? Well, I have a theory. A lot of the material that is in Luke's material that we don't find in the other Gospels is found in that first two chapters of Luke. Even if you didn't get very far reading Luke, you maybe read that far and it was very familiar reading as you read about Elizabeth and Zechariah, about the promise of the coming of their child who was to be John the Baptist, about Mary's learning of her expected child and going to see her cousin Elizabeth and spending several months with Elizabeth. Then the details of the birth story as Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, couldn't find any room in the inn, ended up in the stable, the shepherds coming to visit the Christ child. And we get the comment, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the story goes on a bit further and we have only in Luke, not in the other Gospels, Jesus as an 8-day-old child being taken to the temple for circumcision and purification. The old priest Simeon comes and sings that beautiful hymn of praise, or says that beautiful hymn of praise, recognizing that Jesus was going to be a light to the Gentiles and was going to save God's people Israel. That proclamation, rejoicing on Simeon's part, not written anywhere else. That's Simeon and Anna. When Jesus is 12 years old, he goes back to the temple, and you remember that story from when you were a little kid in Sunday school, and his parents leave, start on the trip, get a day's journey away, and realize Jesus is not in the group after all. He's not playing with the kids in some other family. And so they go back to Jerusalem and search for 3 days. Can you imagine your mental state if you look for 3 days for a missing child? And find him in the temple carrying on an amazingly knowledgeable, understanding, perceptive conversation with the Jewish rabbis there. Those stories about Jesus that preceded Jesus' birth and about Jesus' birth and about his young childhood simply aren't found anywhere else, which leads me to suspect that at least part of the L source, part of Luke's own private source, was Mary. Who else could tell him about the stuff she kept and pondered in her heart? Who else would tell him stories about when she found out she was pregnant and visiting her cousin Elizabeth and the conversations they had and the Simeon and Anna and the 8-day-old visit to the temple and the 12-year-old visit to the temple, it reads like first-hand account, which sort of narrows it down to Mary and Joseph and not very many other people who could have told the story. There is speculation that Mary and Luke encountered each other at some point later on, perhaps around Jerusalem, well after the crucifixion. Someone told me this after this morning's class that in the trip to the Holy Land, they found some church where one of the relics is supposed to be an original painting. You can add or detract whatever you wish, an original painting by Luke. So he wasn't just a doctor, he was an artist. An original painting by Luke of Mary, a portrait of Mary. I don't know whether there's anything to his artistic ability or whether he really painted that picture, but there seems to be some indication that Luke and Mary connected with each other along the way, and that she shared with him several stories that she had otherwise kept and pondered in her heart. Whatever his sources were, he then puts together this book, and if we look on page 129 in your notebook, down under number 3, the structure of the book, we have the nativity, boyhood, and manhood stories, chapters 1 through 4, 13. Those are sort of the preparation stories. In fact, it may be that the first two chapters were written at some different time and stuck on the front, because the beginning of chapter 3 could very easily have been the beginning of the book, if you want to start there. It's a little strange that the genealogies would have come well after the beginning of the book if you look at the way Matthew and the Old Testament books began, where the first thing they did out the door was to start the genealogy. In any event, the nativity, boyhood, manhood, chapters 1 through 4, 13, the ministry in Galilee, chapters 4, 14 through 950, the journey to Jerusalem begins at 951, and the sacrifice and triumph begins in the 19th chapter, the 45th verse. It's not merely the literary skill that Luke had or his cultural sophistication that makes him different from Paul and the other gospel writers. Q and Mark and Paul believed that the present age was coming to an end soon, and so there was emphasis on preparation. Remember from our Matthew evening, the parable of the 10 maidens that were waiting, and 5 of them had enough oil for their lamps, and the other 5 didn't. So, those be ready. The kingdom, and the lines like the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, we don't find in Luke. Luke seems to be thinking of the kingdom as something that comes later on, and that, as I indicated earlier, has implications for the way he looks at the church and at discipleship. What does that say to us? If Jesus isn't coming back instantly, and if God is working out his redemptive work through the church, then we're players in that work of redemption. The story of redemption didn't end with Jesus and the resurrection, and isn't going to be neatly wrapped up when Jesus rushes back on the scene, they thought within their own lifetime, for the second coming and to establish the kingdom of God. There's Luke has recognized already, and he's writing still probably about 80 to 90 A.D. He's not writing real late. But already he's recognizing that God is working very powerfully through the church, and that's part of his plan for the redemption of the world, for the transformation of the world. What are some major emphases in Luke's gospel? The first, perhaps, is the humanity of Jesus. These stories about Jesus as a baby, doing all the kinds of things that little Jewish boys do. Good Jewish parents took their baby boy to the temple when he was 8 days old for the circumcision and purification, and took him other times to the temple, took him when he was 12 years old, sort of like the bar mitzvah occasion or something. Normal little Jewish boy doing what normal little Jewish boys did. Okay, so emphasis on humanity. There's also when Jesus is praying on the Mount of Olives the night before his crucifixion, and we read that he sweated great drops of blood. This, seeing him as a real, not that we go around sweating blood, but as a real human being that really hurts, that really worries, that really agonizes. We see over and over in Luke's gospel his compassion for people who hurt, for people who are ill or poor especially. We see that caring, that compassion, very human emotion. Often not the real strong emotions that you see in Mark's gospel where things sort of seem to go along in extremes, but a strong, consistent caring and concern for people. If God is working his purpose out through us, then we need, the church needs to understand something about discipleship. Understanding discipleship is critical, and that's the second emphasis of Luke's gospel. We have him in the 5th chapter calling the disciples, in the 6th chapter designating the 12 of them who will be the apostles. In the 9th chapter, the disciples are sent out. It's late in the 9th chapter, they have the argument over which one of them is greatest. In the 10th chapter, the 72 are sent out. They come back in various installments and report into Jesus about what they've been doing. In the 12th chapter, at verse 8, we find a very important passage in which Jesus is talking about the need to be faithful and reliable witnesses. Let's look at chapter 12, beginning at verse 8. I assure you that whoever declares publicly that he belongs to me, the Son of Man, will do the same for him before the angels of God. But whoever rejects me publicly, the Son of Man will also reject him before the angels of God. And so on. This we've got to be speaking up. We have to be faithful witnesses. And then in the 14th chapter, we begin have one of a number of very, very significant instructions having to do with the cost of discipleship. This discipleship stuff that we have to be doing isn't going to be easy. And Jesus, over and over again, tried to impress on the disciples how serious this commitment was that they were professing to make. You remember in Mark's gospel when as John was telling us last week, when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, that shifted his ministry from the very public working miracles, preaching sermons, attracting attention that went on before that. He set his face to Jerusalem, and the ministry after that, as he moves rather quickly to the events of Holy Week in Mark's gospel, there's not a lot of space between that setting your face to Jerusalem and getting to the Holy Week events in Mark. But the instruction becomes more focused on the disciples, more talking to them about what discipleship means, about what they're expected to do, about what their mission and ministry is, and how they're supposed to carry on Christ's ministry. In Luke's gospel, at chapter 9, verse 51, he sets his face to Jerusalem. But we don't almost immediately get to Holy Week. We have a whole big additional section about his ministry as he's sort of making his way in bits and pieces onto Jerusalem. The shadow of the cross casts itself across his ministry, across his dialogue with his disciples. Already his understanding that he must suffer begins to filter into his conversation with them and his instruction with them. And so we have, beginning in chapter 9 and on through 14 and again in 18, in chapter 10, I skipped that one, 9, 10, 14, and 18, over and over again, some sort of cost of discipleship phrase passages. Let's look at a few of those. Chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Once when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me cannot be my disciple unless he loves me more than he loves his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and himself as well. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. If one of you is planning to build a tower, he sits down first and figures out what it will cost to see if he has enough money to finish the job. If he doesn't, he will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of him. This man began to build but can't finish the job, they will say. If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and decide if he's strong enough to face that other king. If he isn't, he will send messengers to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he's still a long way off. In the same way, concluded Jesus, none of you can be my disciple unless he gives up everything he has. The Good News Bible actually makes that softer reading than RSV does. In RSV, it's not just that you have to love Jesus more than you love the members of your family. The reading in RSV is you have to hate the members of your family. Well, probably Jesus didn't mean hate. Probably good news is better. It seems to be an echo of that emphasis we saw in Matthew about seeking first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, following Jesus Christ, our discipleship, has to matter more than anybody we love, matter more than anything we have. Remember the parable, back to Matthew again, remember the parable about the pearl of great price. The person searching through the jewels and finds an incredibly valuable pearl and goes and sells everything he has and comes back to buy that pearl. Or the fellow digging in the field and finds the hidden treasure and goes and sells everything he has to get together enough cash to buy that field. I don't know what the person who buried the treasure there thought of this scheme, but he buys the field and goes back so he can lay claim to the treasure. The point of those passages, those parables, and this passage in the 14th chapter of Luke is that the kingdom of God has got to matter to us more than anything else matters to us. Let's back up to chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. And he said to them, if anyone wants to come with me, he must forget himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then further down in chapter 9, beginning at verse 57, we have the disciples saying to Jesus, or one of the men saying to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie down and rest. He said to another man, follow me. But that man said, sir, first let me go back and bury my father. Jesus answered, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another man said, I will follow you, sir, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Jesus said to him, anyone who starts to plow and then keeps looking back is of no use for the kingdom of God. This is tough. This is the discipleship we're being called to, and it sounds daunting. Sounds tough. In the 10th chapter, he talks about the importance of humility. This is just following on the argument late in chapter 9 about which disciple will be greatest. And here he emphasizes that humility is important. And then later in chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, a teacher of the law comes up and tries to trap Jesus. Teacher, he asks, what must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus answered him, what do the scriptures say? How do you interpret them? The man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're right, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then we get the story of the Good Samaritan. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and elsewhere as the lawyer or rich young ruler challenges Jesus about that, asks him what he needs to do to be saved, Jesus, or to have life eternal, depending on the passage, Jesus says, he asks, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says, what do you say it is? And he says, love Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He's got the words all down right. And Jesus said, that's right. And the guy says, I've been doing that all my life. And Jesus says, then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And you remember that the young man went away sorrowful. This business of being a disciple, this sharing as the church, as disciples, sharing in the redemptive act of God in the world is a high calling and a tough one. How on earth can we do that? Luke recognizes as he sees the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the early church that a couple, and as he saw, reflected on what other people had seen, in the life of Jesus, he saw a couple of really important ingredients. One is dependence on prayer. Where Matthew and Mark have Jesus praying about three times each, Luke has Jesus praying 10 or 12 different times. He prays at his baptism before the dove descends and says, "This." You know, the voice says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." In the fifth chapter of Luke, he withdrew to pray. In the sixth chapter, he went out to a mountain and prayed all night. In the ninth chapter, he's praying with his disciples. A few verses later in the ninth chapter, he takes Peter and James and John and goes to a mountain to pray, and that's when the transfiguration happens. In chapter 11, he's praying, and the disciples say, "Teach us to pray," and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. In the 22nd chapter, there's a wonderful passage in which he says to Peter, "You know, the devil really wants to use you, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your faith will not fail." And we'll recall this verse next week, perhaps, when John Galloway is back and leading us through the study of John's Gospel. And we see in the 17th chapter, look for it as you read John's Gospel this week, the 17th chapter, what's called the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus knows he's going to leave his disciples, and there's an incredibly powerful prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel in which Jesus is praying for the disciples, praying that they won't fall away, that they won't lose faith, that they'll stay strong, and that they'll be united to each other. And here he tells Peter that he's praying for Peter already, that his faith will not fail. He's praying on the Mount of Olives that this cup would pass from him, and praying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and then into thy hands I commit my spirit." So Luke helps us see that over and over and over again, Jesus availed himself of the power of prayer. Jesus, who was himself God, still needed to pray and showed us what that looks like. And then Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. He follows, he gives the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11 and then follows that with the "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you" passage. In the 18th chapter, he tells them to pray and not lose heart, to pray humbly. He tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee praying very proudly, you know, "Dear God, thank you that I'm not like this other man," and the tax collector saying, "Dear God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the emphasis there is on praying humbly. He tells us to watch at all times, praying that you may have strength. And as he takes his disciples with him to the Mount of Olives, he leaves them, asks them to pray, goes away to pray separately for them, comes back in their sleep. You know, that happens a couple of times. He keeps saying, "Stay awake and pray. Stay awake and pray." And so the power of prayer is a very important ingredient on how it is we stand any chance at all of being the kind of disciples we're supposed to be. And another very strong emphasis in Luke's Gospel gives us the other clue, and that's the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Where Mark mentions the Holy Spirit maybe 6 times and Matthew maybe 12 times, Luke mentions the Holy Spirit 17 times in Luke's Gospel and 57 times in the book of Acts. He's very, very much aware of the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the world, in the lives of Christians, through the church, in the effort to transform the world. We find in the 4th chapter of Luke, in about 3 different places, where Jesus was ministered to by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, as he's tempted in the wilderness. Part of his preparation for ministry was being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit goes on to figure very, very, very prominently in the life of the early church, beginning with the Pentecost experience in Acts, I think it's 3, and going on from there over and over and over again, the power of the Holy Spirit makes the difference in the effectiveness of the disciples. Another major emphasis in Luke's Gospel is universality and inclusiveness. The Gospel, according to Luke, sets forth the words and works of Jesus as a divine human Savior, whose compassion and tenderness extended to everyone who's needy. And so we see references, commendations of a despised people, the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of the lepers who were ill, who were healed by Jesus, who went away, and only one of them thought to come back and say thank you, and it was the Samaritan. again. Women figure in Luke's gospel a whole bunch of different places in the story where they don't show up in the same parts of the story in other gospels. Five different times in stories that are told in Matthew and or Mark, the story gets repeated in Luke, but suddenly we find that some of the players in the story are women. And so we have the stories like Mary and Martha. Remember Martha cooking while Mary was listening to Jesus. We have the healing of the woman with the crippled woman, the disciples as they are going about their ministry in the eighth chapter, receiving support, financial support from some women who were part of the early Christian community. We have from the beginning of the story, the Mary and Elizabeth parts, very prominent roles there, the raising of the widow's son. Women keep showing up, and women were part of the underclass at the time. In that passage after chapter 9, verse 51, when Luke is on his way to Jerusalem, in the part of his ministry that follows there, we get some of our favorite stories, like the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan and the unjust judge, and over again we see Jesus caring about people, social concern. I want you to notice the difference in the Beatitudes, though. That's one of the places where perhaps it's most startling. If you will follow along in your Bible in the sixth chapter of Luke at the Beatitudes, I'm going to back up to Matthew in the fifth chapter and read the Beatitudes with you and watch the difference. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does Luke have? Blessed are you poor. Right? Not poor in spirit, but just poor people. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do you have in Luke? Blessed are the sad, or so forth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In Luke, it's blessed are the hungry, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the thirsty, for they shall have something to drink. In Luke, who knows which way Jesus really said it? Maybe he said it both ways, but what Luke heard was this very strong concern on Jesus' part for people who were suffering. And so we have, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you that hunger now. Blessed are you that weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and exclude you. And then you get some woes added, beginning at verse 24. Woe to you that are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So on. A real shift in emphasis. Luke is hearing, coming from Jesus, words in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in various teachings, this concern not so much with a sort of a spiritual development thing about people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, or people who are poor in spirit, but talking about really very, very practical human needs. People who are poor, people who are hungry, people who are thirsty. Those were the folks to whom Jesus was offering blessing. Coupled with that concern for the poor people, for the disadvantaged, we get the woes. We get the focus on wealth, the concern about the hazard that wealth poses to our faithful discipleship. Following the Beatitudes, immediately we get the woe to you who are rich or who are full or who have plenty of stuff. But also we get this unrighteous mammon in the 16th chapter. We get the foolish farmer parable about the guy that hoarded all the stuff in the barn rather than sharing his abundance. We get the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Wonderful story in the 16th chapter of Luke, in which the rich man just really didn't pay any attention to this guy Lazarus lying at his gate every day. And now Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man's in hell, and he wants Lazarus to come minister to him. The sin of the two men, of the rich man and Lazarus, in the rich man and Lazarus story, of the foolish farmer, appears to be not that they were wealthy, but that they hoarded their stuff just for themselves rather than sharing it. That they didn't try to do anything to relieve the suffering or the need of the people who were poor. There's one passage. So we get this universality in Luke, this all-inclusiveness, the including of people who are poor and disadvantaged in various ways, the including of women. This is a gospel for everybody. And that, again, is a reflection in part of his looking back through the eyes of the early church, looking back at the great commission of Jesus, sending them out, but then seeing that actually happening and seeing that the gospel was not just for Jews or just for people of any particular nationality, as Matthew's emphasis was that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Jews had been expected. He didn't go on to say, therefore, it's not for anybody else. He was inclusive too. But Luke really emphasizes this universality, this inclusiveness. One passage which can be regarded as sort of summarizing the message of the book begins in the 18th verse of the 4th chapter, Jesus' first sermon, his inaugural sermon. And he's saying that he has come, quoting Isaiah, he's come first to bring good news of salvation to poor people, to preach release to the captives, sight to the blind. That's what his ministry in Galilee was about, to proclaim the year of the Lord. And then he recognizes that he can't do that all by himself. And so much of Luke's gospel focuses on his preparation of the disciples to keep that going to the uttermost parts of the earth part of the thing alive. Perhaps the key verse, the other key verse in Luke's Gospel, is in the 19th chapter at verse 10, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man," note that he's calling himself the Son of Man, that's the name he uses for himself often in Luke's Gospel, and once again is the emphasis on his being fully human. Jesus used several names for himself, but the one that mattered most to Luke was to say this was a real person. Real life human being who did this saving act for us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in the 15th chapter, we have the prodigal son story with the father rejoicing when the lost son returns. We have the parable of the lost coin. The woman sweeps her house, looks for the coin, brings in neighbors to have a party to celebrate when she finds the coin. The lost sheep, when the shepherd celebrates when he finds the sheep, that Jesus coming, the Son of Man coming to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission, his ministry, and what we see in Luke's coupling of the story of Jesus Christ with the story of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the early church by his combining Luke and Acts. We see that we're to be participating in that ministry of Jesus. If Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, so must we. If Jesus came to bring good news of salvation to poor people, to preach release to captives, to bring sight to the blind, to heal people, then so must we. And we're supposed to be that's our calling, and we're supposed to be faithful disciples, faithful to that calling in a way that's sort of intimidating, that calls us to place as our highest priority the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God, to have being the most important thing in our lives, being following Jesus. You know, he said to the people, no, don't go back and bury your father. No, don't go back and tell your family goodbye. Follow me. What you're supposed to do is follow me. Does that mean we're supposed to trash our families? Well, probably not. But if we have to in order to follow Jesus Christ, then yes. Does it mean we're supposed to stop our jobs and go be monks or nuns or something? Well, no, unless that's what we're being called to do. We're called to participate in the redemptive act of God begun in Jesus Christ and continued through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals and collectively as the church. And that story of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, the realization of the incredible power available to people as they pray, as they come together in the community of the church to share in the ministry of Jesus Christ, to continue that ministry, is the story that we'll read when we get to the book of Acts. Good night.